It's not there anymore. It's back there. Even more obvious, and Andrew changed it. So wasn't it amazing how quick that alarm clock went off this morning? It went off an hour earlier. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, and our bodies are still thinking it's 10:15. So I'm going to preach like that it's 10:15, and we have an hour and a half, so we're good to go. Well, 1 year ago today, it's not escaped us at all. We've mentioned it a couple of times, and Jay's selections of songs were just incredibly appropriate. They just were powerful for how we've had the Lord walking with us. But a year ago, on this second Sunday of March, we didn't meet in this room. We met for the first time on Zoom, and I'm so grateful that we never missed a stride, that we were able to go right to electronics, and I'm very grateful to Jason for his wisdom on that and for his know-how that helped us to go with that. We didn't know what would happen with this thing called the coronavirus, as they were calling it at the time. And others were starting to refer to it as COVID-19. And now it's just what everybody talks about. You know, you flash your card, you know. I'm a card-carrying injection site, you know, that kind of thing. We were confused a year ago. Told us at that point that we needed 2 weeks to flatten the curve. Remember that? That was about the last time we heard about it, okay? That description went by the wayside pretty quickly. The infections never really got out of control in the way that experts predicted, but infections happened to a number of us, as a matter of fact, and we were hunkering down at that point. Initially, I remember we had a meeting online, on email, and we canceled services for 2 weeks, okay, initially, with the promise to come back and re-examine it, you know, in 2 weeks. Well, that never happened. We just then hoped that we could meet by Easter, which was a month away. We hoped that we could gather together again. And then we hoped for Mother's Day. And then we just gave up and waited and waited and waited. And now here we are, and we're still separated from so many that we miss seeing in person from week to week. It's great. It's great to see people on the screen after the service on Sunday morning. Since I can't shake your hand or give you a hug officially, I go out and sit down at the screen and just see faces for the Zoom crowd. So I get to see them. We miss hugs. We miss fellowshipping around the dinner table. We miss each other. But that song reminded us that we never lost hope. Our hope isn't in meeting together physically. Our hope isn't in dinner church. Our hope isn't in human solutions. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. We can't deny, though, that the temptation to slip into hopelessness has been strong. It would not have been surprising, and it's understandable that any of us have experienced hopelessness. And it's certain that those with little or no faith in the goodness of God and in his promises certainly have felt a growing helplessness and hopelessness. It's not surprising then that as isolation continued, despair set in, and suicide has become a rival to COVID as a yet another unnecessary cause of death. But trials or no trials, the answer to hopelessness is Jesus Christ and the hope that we have in his resurrection. We take great joy in that resurrection because it promises our own resurrection. Hopelessness came because of the disobedience and sin of the first man, Adam. And hope was restored by the work of the obedient and sinless Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Death came by Adam. Eternal life came through the victory over death by Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting. Martha read from Genesis 3 how quickly Adam threw his wife under the bus. You know, she said that it was the snake. He said it was the woman you gave me. Okay? But that Paul made sure that he knew that it was Adam. Adam was the first to fall. So this is the point that he's making in our text for today. And I want to read to you from the next few verses from 1 Corinthians 15. We're reading through, we're going through 1 Corinthians 15 all this month, and we'll finish up on Easter Sunday, the first Sunday of April, with the last verse of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Picking up at verse 12, reading to verse 23, Paul writes, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, we've gotten the definite idea in our study over the past 8 months. We began this study back on the first Sunday of July, that the Corinthians were princes of pushback. That's something I made back up myself, but it's the truth. They had to question everything Paul did. We see here that's true here, that some Corinthian Christians have questioned the resurrection of believers. And these questions came from two different sources. And one source is that there were a few people in Corinth who were Jewish. The Jews had spread all over the known world, and they were key people in different cities, and they were often first converts for the missionaries who went out with the way of Jesus. And so there were quite a number of people who were Jewish in the church in Corinth. And Judaism was divided regarding the issue of resurrection. The Old Testament, when you read through it, speaks of Sheol. It was the place of the dead. It was the grave. It was a place where those who have died are separated from the living and from God. That was the concept in the early Judaism. Early on, you see it from time to time in the Psalms, but in other places too. Sheol was the grave, and when you died, that was it. As time went on, it's interesting though, I was reading through Job this past week, and that's not the idea you get from Job, which may be the oldest book of the Bible that we have, okay? So it was a concept that ran through the idea of Sheol, but Job had the idea of eternity. As time went on, there was a growing, in Judaism, a growing understanding of resurrection that was developing, and there are numerous allusions to it by Isaiah and by others. But by the time, and by the time of Jesus' ministry, when Jesus was teaching and walking the earth, it was a big controversy. And Jesus sometimes used it effectively to confront religious leaders. The Sadducees were a prevalent party who denied any possibility of resurrection or life after death. Okay, a way that you can remember Sadducees, and it's an old one, and I've used it on you before, and you've probably heard it before, but they didn't believe that there was anything after you died, so they were very sad, you see. Okay, just that's how I always remember it. They were the ones that didn't believe in resurrection. The other main party were the Pharisees, and the Pharisees strongly believed in the resurrection of the dead, and the bodily resurrection of the dead. And Paul, remember he says in the Philippians that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the best of the best. Paul was a Pharisee before he became a Christ follower. And so he had always believed in resurrection. And it was solidified, the idea of resurrection was solidified by the fact that he had actually met the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus when he was confronted by Jesus and he was converted from a persecutor to a preacher at that point. Now, the other source of pushback for Paul in Corinth, and it was a larger group of Corinthians because there were more Greek people, it was a Greek city, these were the people, of course, who were Greek background, and if Greeks believed in life after death at all, it was not a bodily resurrection. For them, the body was something, it was evil, actually. It was corrupt. It was something to leave behind gladly. Good riddance. So theirs was more of a spiritual resurrection if they believed in anything, any kind of life after death. Their focus was on the preservation of the soul, and this was not a scriptural concept at all. And that's why Gnosticism, which we talked about a lot as we looked through the pastoral epistles, the short little Bible, books at the end of the Bible that weren't written by Paul, the idea of Gnosticism, special knowledge, came in. That's a really Greek concept. But that's an aside we don't need to go down. We talked about that. Now, Paul taught the Jewish, and which is also the Christian concept, of the wholeness of the person, body and soul. So if you were raised, the resurrection was the bodily and soul resurrection. There's so much more you could go into on this, but that's not the purpose this morning. The resurrection of Jesus, and then the resurrection of his followers, us, as a matter of fact, is foundational to Paul's teaching and to our faith. And a good place to start in that teaching is to realize that Jesus didn't raise, he was raised. Okay? God raised Jesus. We don't rise on our own. We are raised. God did it. That's the point of verse 12 in our text. God did it for Jesus, and he will do it for us as well. It's plain and simple. If you believe in Christ's bodily resurrection, then you cannot say that there is no resurrection of the dead. That's what Paul's saying. But think about it. Paul starts getting logical. If Jesus was not raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is also in vain, which is what he points out in verse 14. If that's the case, then millions, if not billions of Christians, I don't know, I didn't calculate how many Christians there were since Paul or since Jesus rose, okay? Lots of people, okay? Lots of Christians over the past 2,000 years have been spinning their wheels and dying for nothing. But God had a plan when he raised his son from the dead, and he has the same plan for us. But if the foundational idea of the Christian faith, the bodily resurrection of Jesus first, and then all who call upon his name, if that is denied, Paul's pointing out that everything else then falls apart. Our message would be false, as a matter of fact, and we'd be false witnesses. In other words, liars. We would be liars. Lying is a sin. It's in the Big Ten. The ninth commandment is, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. To bear witness to a resurrection that didn't happen and will never occur would be a lie of the hugest proportions, 2,000 years worth of it for us. So to promulgate a lie about such a message of hope would be the ultimate in hateful cynicism. To show how awful that would be, Paul goes into a litany of how can I count the ways? He goes into one of his logical things that kind of makes you think, oh man, I have to read this and I have to read it again. It's kind of like Romans 7, which is even more confusing, okay? But read it and read it again. That's a good assignment, to read this chapter over and over again as we go through this month. And sooner or later, you'll see how his reasoning goes. Paul was a debater. He knew what he was talking about. And he says, let me count the ways of how awful it would be. First of all, but he did not raise him, and if in fact the dead are not raised. That's in verse 15. If Jesus isn't raised, we won't be raised. Simple. There would be no hope. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. It's logical. The reasoning follows. And there's no hope. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. You thought that you were okay, but since that didn't happen, you're still stuck there. We've been fooled, and we've been totally wasting our time. And then verse 18. Verse 18. then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Now that hurts. After all these promises, we hoped to see all those loved ones again. We had hoped that that wasn't the end, that our end isn't the end. We hope that. And here's what it all comes down to in verse 19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. An entire huge portion of humanity for an entire portion of history, 2,000 years, have all been tragically mistaken. And that's really sad. That's what Paul's pointing out here. And people who believe in a lie invariably end up the worse for it. We see that day in, day out. We've seen that in the newspapers. I'm not going to go there. All of us share examples of it, of how believing in a lie can mess us up. From politics to pyramid schemes to, well, he told me he would change. He told me he would divorce his wife and we could be married. Believing in a lie, you end up the worse for it. But in the case of resurrection, Paul's saying, it's not a lie. We are not false witnesses. We saw that last week. If you are a Christ follower, you have seen the proofs from the Word of God. And remember, we said last week that you have to be a believer to believe them. You can't get a strong apologetic for the defense of the faith out of this because it comes from itself. But as believers, we can read it in there and we can see the connections between the old and the new and the prophecies. And we have the proofs right here in the Word of God. And we can joyfully that we're not to be pitied. People might pity us because they think that we're believing a lie or believing in a pipe dream. But we're not to be pitied. They're the ones that need to be pitied, actually. Because it's not a lie. Because the resurrection is true. The resurrection is true. Paul gleefully pushes back at the pushbackers, okay? He pushes back at the deniers with, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. It's not a myth. It's a fact. By the way, somebody corrected me this week. There are Bigfoots, okay? By the way, I used Bigfoot as an example of a fable last week, and they sent me pictures. Yeah, they have pictures of them. Go to Sentara. They're on the front porch. Go in. I have pictures, and I meant to have them up here, and I forgot. So, but the resurrection really is not a myth. In the great holy harvest begun on Easter Day, Jesus became the first fruits of those who were asleep. In Old Testament law, the requirement for Israel was to offer their first fruits to the Lord. This doesn't pass muster in spell check, okay? Spell check wants to change it to first fruits. But it's one word, first fruits. And first fruits was the first of their harvest and the first of their flocks and really the firstborn too. And think of it like this. The first fruits are like this. I love a good tomato. And I realize that I proofread this. I love a good tomato and the next word is Kathy. I think that was a term for, oh, she's a tomato. Anyway, but I was going to say that I love a good tomato, and Kathy's been buying pretty good tomatoes lately at Aldi, okay? That's a good place to get them. But the best winter tomato comes way up short to that first tomato from our own garden in late July or early August. And the really sad thing is here in Ohio, it's a month later to get your first tomato. We competed to have our first tomato by the 4th of July. Here we're lucky if we have it by the 4th of August. And if somebody has a correction for me on that, just let me know. We also wait with great anticipation for the first fresh peaches and apples each summer. Fruit from Chile or New Zealand in the wintertime is wonderful, and peaches from Georgia in the middle of June are wonderful. But the first apple or peach from the local orchard in summertime is the best. The first is the best, first fruits. And the Israelites brought their first grain to the temple, and it was roasted, ceremonially roasted, and then husked, which was interesting to me, that they didn't take the chaff off of it first. They roasted it, and then they took the chaff off of it. And then it was ground into a flour, and a special bread was made from that flour. And just as I read that description, it made me hungry. The idea of flour made from roasted grain was tantalizing. The first fruit brought the promise of abundance and anticipation. Jesus is the best, and he was raised first as the first spiritual first fruits. He was the perfect sacrifice because he's God. The Mormons say he was raised first just because he's ahead of us. He had a jump start. But Christ followers know, and that's why the Mormons are not a Christian group, they're a cult. The Christ is God the Son who was raised first. Richard Donovan says, but the joy of the first fruits is not just in eating the fresh fruit for the first time in months. The real joy of the first fruits is that the privation of winter has come to an end. The first fruits signal the abundance of fruit that people can expect to eat in months to come. They signal that there are good days ahead. When Paul says that the resurrected Christ is the first fruits of those who are asleep, he is telling these Corinthian Christians that Christ's resurrection is just the beginning. His resurrection signals the abundance of resurrections yet to come, the resurrection of all those who have placed their faith in Christ. And I end quote there, and I say, but wait, there's more. The resurrection is the abundance of the harvest. It's a new future. We were hopeless in Adam, and we have endless hope in Christ. Adam lived as a representative of others. His obedience would have meant life for others right from the beginning of creation. Instead, his disobedience meant death for others. He messed it up for all of us. And who did Adam represent? He represented all who descended from him. That's everyone. To be born into this world is to be born from Adam, and there's no other way around it. Being from Adam is to be dead in trespasses and sin, to make it sound biblical. At least that's the way that Paul put it in another letter. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin. And that's from Ephesians 2, and it goes on there. There's next 9 verses of that. He makes it sound negative there. You were dead in your transgressions and sin, but in the end, for by grace you have been saved. And so read further for that. It's another assignment for you. Ephesians 2. Now, fortunately, Christ also lived, and he died and rose again as a representative for others. And who did Christ represent in this life? And in his death and his burial and the resurrection? Our text in my translation says, but each, and that's the NIV, but each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Now, some have taken this to imply a universal salvation, that everybody would be saved. But that's not what Paul meant. Paul never meant anything like that. It does mean all who call upon his name. Any other thinking is not biblical thinking. But all who call upon his name will enjoy resurrection. Here's the promise. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. So Paul's words here, where he says those who belong to him, he's referring to all who ever have and ever will place their faith in Jesus Christ. To be in Christ is to have life everlasting and to be ready for the resurrection. In Adam, all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive. And that's the truth. We were hopeless in Adam, but our hope is restored in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your promises. Thank you, Lord, that our hope is in nothing else